If you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, page 782, if you're using the blue pew Bible there, 782. We will continue our study through the book. The main theme throughout this is the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Everyone must understand that either Christ must be the one who bears the wrath of God, or you will bear the wrath of God, for all of us are guilty before God. But today we will finish up chapter 1, and then we'll take a small break for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. I have decided that if you've looked at chapter 2 and 3, I thought those would be a little rough for Easter Sunday. So we'll jump back in there when we after the Easter time. And today we'll see that God's going to encourage the people of God by promising them that the end of what was going on, what the people of Nineveh have done, the Assyrians have been doing to them, it's going to stop. And it's not going to just stop for a period of time. It's not going to stop and, you know, there'll be a hiccup and there'll be a new leader that'll step up. He says, no, I'm going to utterly destroy them, all of them. Every single one. And this is hard for some to chew on, right? So, well, what about the kids? What about all? He's done. These people are wicked through and through, and God's going to stop it once and for all. So this cannot continue on. And it's hard, too, because we'll see that as he says this, I'm going to stop this, he says that I will stop the affliction that they have brought upon you, right? No, it says, I'll stop the affliction that I have brought upon you by them. And this is something that's going to be a little tough for us to even look at and read, because many people in the world have a hard time. But why? You're saying that God uses sinful people to judge his people on the earth? Well, actually, just one more book over, which we studied a long time ago, many years ago, the book of Habakkuk. The prophet actually is whining and complaining to him and saying, God, why are you doing this? Why are you using these people? I mean, how can you, God, even look upon these people? I mean, these are some bad people. And God tells him, why don't you look around? Because the same sins that you're complaining about, these people, are going on in your midst. You're doing it. You're just doing it differently. Quieter, behind closed doors, privately, maybe just not as public. And it's hard to chew on and think about, but when you pause and reflect and say, well, when we're not, you know, piercing people and decapitating people, sure, right. Right. So we can quickly say that, well, these sins are worse, and God agrees there is sins that are worse in the scriptures. But the simple fact is that the sin is sin, right? Sin. And it does make me think about, because when the issue that God has with the people of God is that they're running around telling people that they are the people of God, and you can't touch us, but then going home and living like the world. And this makes me think very much of this nation. Because people do look around and say, well, look at these other nations. Look how bad they are. Right, but they also don't claim to be a Christian nation. Right? I mean, I've had that discussion with coworkers at times, and, you know, how come, boy, you really give it to your buddy of yours, but you don't give it so much to him. And I'm like, well, this guy's a pagan. What do you expect? He's a pagan. But the other guy, he says that he's a Christian. He's a follower of God. Therefore, he should not act and react that way. Therefore, yes, I would come down on him a lot harder. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be that way. But why, you know, I mean, it's not that we should just let the sinful go on sinning. We should still challenge them and press against them. But we should also remember, why are we able to live with less sin? Because we're stronger and better people? No, but because of the inner work of God in our life. So if a person lacks that, That's where we need to press that against them and encourage them. Yes, we should encourage them to follow the laws and live a good, righteous life. And if they don't, they have to be penalized. And God has ordained governments and institutions to do such a thing. He's given the government not just a law, but he's also given them the sword, the Bible says. That if they get out of line, you straighten them out. Cause fear amongst the people to live in a righteous way. But what we'll see here is God has allowed Nineveh to come against Israel because of their sinful ways. But he does remind them and tell them that this will be done, it will be utterly done, and all over with, and it'll never come again by these people. So I pray that there, even as he will say to them in verse 15, to go and do the feasts, rejoice, celebrate. Likely they weren't able to do this. I mean, when you're at war, you know, we read the amazing stories, right? Even the battle scenes in America or even, I believe it was in World War II or World War I, that they paused on the holiday and just exchanged and talked, and then after that they start shooting at each other again, right? It is amazing when we think about the festivals and feasts that we do worldwide that we all celebrate. But a lot of that typically does pause and stop during times of war. It's hard to do those things when dad's gone and things are apart and separated. So here it is. It's God saying, listen, they're done. I'm going to handle them. Go celebrate. Go live. And I pray that we'll be encouraged by that, and also to reflect about the council. And the council, we'll talk much of that, and we'll be starting with that. Because the council is the issue, right? The council that the Ninevites had was, one was they had from the past, from Jonah, right? And we talked about that early on, that Jonah came and said, you know, turn or be destroyed. They turned, they repented, and begged God to not destroy them, and he didn't. But here now is Nahum writing to them, and they got other counsel within that said, this, forget it. You know, he didn't destroy us before. He won't destroy us now. We're fine. Press on. And God tells them that counsel was worthless. Worthless. Why? Because it encouraged them to not do what God said. And I think that needs to be something for us to chew on and think on is what counsel are we giving to ourselves? What counsel are we giving to others? How does it line up? So those who can stand, please stand with me. Let's read Nahum chapter 1 one more time. And then we'll start in verse 9 and walk through. Verse 1 says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards. As they drink, they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. For you came, one who plotted against evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the work that you have done. We do thank you, Lord, for the great news that you have brought of salvation. May you bless this service. Work powerfully and have me speak what you once spoken. Teach us what we know not. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So last week we closed up with 9, 10, and 11, and we kind of sprinted through it. And so I'd like to just go back over there and spend a little more time, because this worthless counsel is mentioned again later. So I'd like us to just chew on this and think about it, for it is specifically given to the Ninevites and what they've done. But I think it's also would be important for us to chew on for ourselves. So verse 9 says, why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end, right? And then again, in verse 11, he says, from you came one who plotted against the Lord. So twice, right? This person and they, the Ninevites, have plotted against God. As I mentioned to you when we started in the beginning there, we looked at Jonah and the opposite of what they had done. But here, it's not even enough that they are doing things opposite of what God wants. They have now found themselves actively against what God is doing in the world. Which some would say, well, that makes it worse, right? But Jesus answers that later on, doesn't he? Because it's not enough to just say that, well, they're wicked in their circle, they're not doing anything, because that assumes that they own the dirt they're standing on, that they own the breath that they're breathing. Christ says, either you are for him, or what? You're against him. And that's tough, because like you go to evangelize to people and stuff, and they say, well, I'm not against God. And you say, well, so then you've repented, turned to Christ, you're following, obeying him, and doing as he's told you to do. No, I disagree with that. Then you are against God. And dear one, I challenge you to think about, but as it says twice in here, what does God say about them? Behold, I'm against you. Oof. Right, twice here they are plotting against God, and God turns around and says, I'm against you. He's come against this wickedness and this evil, which it ought to, as Christians or even those in the world that would look at these the Ninevites and say it was just wickedness what they do. It's good to know that God comes against those things. That God doesn't, we don't have a God that's just like, well, that's really bad. They're really powerful, and I'm not sure what I can do here, you know? I don't want to just, you know, mess with their opportunity to make their own choices. God says, no. I'm done with this. I'm done with your actions, your lifestyle, and what you're doing, and I will put an end to it. To the point, I mean, you look at verse 9, he says, I will make a complete end, and then he even says it a second way for you, right? Almost like a thesaurus, right? You know? Trouble will not rise up a second time. Well, if you're completely ended, you're definitely not coming up a second time, right? But he's just making sure you get the point. Which Israel and Judah needed to hear this, church, right? I mean, if you've seen your people being beheaded, raped, skinned, filleted, alive, go down to villages and see such things, hear about these people, you'd want to know this, right? That this is not just God gets you out of here and puts you in a different spot and you just got to wait for this army to find another day, another time. Now, you want to know that it's done with. The nightmares can be gone. The things that you've seen or heard or all, it's gone. It's done. Completely ended. And he gives you this picture, verse 10, that they are entangled thorns. They're like drunkards as they drink, right? People would say that, but they're just mighty, powerful men. And God says, they're an utter mess. They're an absolute mess. They're like stubble, fully dried. When I get a hold of them, they'll be consumed and gone, like nothing. Nothing. Right? And this is like, in a sense, like God helping them. You're picturing it wrong. You're picturing them as these, because you say, how would you say that? Well, because of verse 12. The Lord says, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away, right? I feel like that's almost like the prayers of the people. Saying, God, they are so powerful, God. Look at what they've done over here, God. Look at what they're doing over here. Look at these nations. These guys are so tough, and they came in and wiped them out. God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, right? Again, telling God how big the problems are. Forgetting that they should be telling the problems how big their God is. Saying, God, these guys are nothing to you. Right? And that's the picture Nahum painted for them, doesn't he? Beautiful picture, right? He's just, the mountains quake, the hills bow down, God comes out like fire, rocks are just destroyed like nothing. He's helping them remember who God is, but he's also telling Nineveh who God is too, right? This was a circulated letter, circulated to the point that it's here in Gilliland Center for us today. We need to hear this. We need to be reminded of how great God is as the world may come against us. Verse 11, reminding them, for from you came one, right? It's from within. This counselor came and told them to go against God. Where do we see this? Well, this is the kind of counsel that we see right to the very end, isn't it? Psalm 2 talks about this, right? That the nations plot against the church and say we must break the bond between the church and God, which I love because... When you look later on, verse 13, what does it say? I will break his yoke from you. I will burst your bonds apart. He's saying, I will break their bonds on you. Right? What they have done to you, the yoke of holding you down, I will bust it apart. But they say in Psalm 2, we must separate God and the church. And what does God do? He laughs at them. You can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot break the bond. Just as there is between a husband and wife. You may separate them. You may do all kinds of things. You will never break the bond between a husband and wife. The bond that Christ has with his church is unbreakable. You can do whatever you want and try to do. But let me tell you that even the things that you try to do are on a leash. There's another string that's holding you, foolish one, that if he cuts will put you in the pit of hell forever. You think you're tough and strong, right? This is how the world's acting. We've got them. We can do this. We're holding down these ones who say they follow the creator of the world. We've got them. And God's saying, no, I'm done with this. But this one is a worthless counselor. And I think that just for a personal application for us to think on, I know this is specifically called out to Nineveh, I think it's something for us to think about because there may be times that you find yourself giving yourself counsel that comes against what God would want you to do, isn't it? If we would be honest with ourselves and chew on it and think about it, that there's sometimes we tell ourselves to do things that we know to be sin, right? We know to be wrong. And I think this line, I think, would be helpful for us to chew on a little bit. Worthless. Counsel like that is worthless. It's also, as I remember back when we studied Amos, and I taught it at the consortium with the teens there, about friendship. And a true friend pushes us closer to the Lord. A true friend pushes us closer to the Lord. So a person who gives us, you may say, well, my friend would never plot against God. But again, if he's encouraged you or she's encouraged you to do things that you know you ought not to be doing, living or acting in such a way that you know God would rather you not to do, right? Some things are not sins for all. Some things are sins for you, that you shouldn't be doing this. This is not helpful to your sanctification. This is going to slow you down in your growth with Christ. You need to chew on this and think about it, that you, maybe you don't say it to the person, but they're giving to you is worthless. It's not good counsel. It is utterly worthless to you. See, at times we will listen to it because we think it's a good, it's helpful thing. But church, we need to, as Ephesians 5 on the screen for you, 15, 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Be wise with your time. Be wise with what you listen to. Because as this here is in Nineveh, this came from within, you can listen to counsel within yourself that's not helpful. Church, I challenge you, there's even times that can come within your own body of believers that's not helpful. That's why he challenges us to test the things. That's why Paul loved the Bereans, right? Because Paul came there and preached, and they're like, thank you, Paul. Seems pretty solid, but we're going to go home and just double check. And we're going to test it to the Word of God. And Paul says, I love it. I love it. I love that. It's the same we need to do with ourselves. The counsel we receive within ourselves, we need to check ourselves and check on what we're doing and make sure that we're pressing ourselves and stressing the body to do the things that we ought to be doing. The fact is, church, it is at times easier to fall into sin than it is to walk spiritually, isn't it? It's harder to get up in the morning and spend your time with the Lord. You're tired. It's harder to spend that time with God when you got so many things going on. You have to force the flesh to do it. Because we are still on this earth, stuck on this earth with this flesh. We have to force it. As Paul says, I beat my body into submission. The Apostle Paul is still struggling and fighting the flesh. Church, I challenge you, you will be till you're in glory. Be careful, cautious of the counsel we listen to, that it's not worthless. Pressing on, verses 12 to 14 now, is this reminder to them that, you know what, this affliction, this problem, it's coming to an end. And that's why I love this, because it changes. The Lord says, right? And you say, well, the Lord's been saying this the whole time, right? But this is him talking to the people of God, saying, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And as I already stated, I think this was to help them. Likely prayers they were praying, things they were saying, I will handle them. I know they're at full strength. I know they weren't like with Jonah, right? Maybe the people are even saying that, church, are saying, God, it's not like when Jonah came and they were starving and hungry and not really able to fight well. They are powerful. They're stronger than they were 100 years ago. God, what are you going to do? He says, I know they are, but I've cut them right down. I made their knees down. Every knee will bow. Bow. If I can make the mountains bow, if I can make the rivers stop, I can certainly handle these little guys, right? They're nothing. Nothing. But what I love, too, is what is this telling you? Verse 7. What is the end of verse 7? He knows. He knows those who take refuge in him. Knows. He knew that he needed to hear this, church. He knew that they needed to hear this first part and then go on and say, though I have afflicted you, I know how powerful they are, but also, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. See, the battle we read about in 2 Kings, I have on the screen for you, 1935. Here they are, the Israel's coming up against them, and these mighty men, 185,000 men, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? What happens to the Lord? It says, at night, in that night, the angel of the Lord went out. I love that. How many angels? Two on that, church. One angel, by night, struck down 185,000, the camp of the Assyrians, mighty Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Israel walks up ready to battle, terrified, nervous. These are the mighty Assyrians. Who can handle these guys? God took care of them while the Israelites are sleeping, napping. He sends down one angel. That's what I love. You need to know verses like that to help you when Christ is saying that, you know, here's Peter. We'll fight him. We'll fight him. Jesus, we'll take it. And Jesus looks at Peter. I could call a legion of angels down. You think this is a little boy? We can handle this, Peter. I don't need you with your flaying knife to be cutting off people's ears here. Like, just relax. This has to happen. This is hard. As Dan was talking about this on Wednesday night, right? When the God chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines those whom he loves. The people of Israel were committing sins. They were not walking as they ought to be walking, and God had to correct them and challenge them. And you may say, well, this seems a little extreme, Pastor. You can talk it with the Lord. But before you go have a conversation and challenging on what you think God did wrong, I encourage you to read the book of Job, the last few chapters, and ask yourself, is that the conversation you want to have with God? God will give you an answer sometimes. But mostly the answer will be reminding you of who you are and who he is. It's easy to say, church, isn't it? God is sovereign. He's powerful. He's in control. But then when you're going through those trials and tribulations, when the days of trouble are heavy upon you, there's a part of you that wants to believe that God has nothing to do with this. But there's a need for us to, at times, pause and chew on and say, you know what? I deserve worse. I deserve worse than what I'm going through. Amen? Is that the Vodi Bakum line? Either you say amen or you can say ouch. Right? I mean, the trials and tribulations we go through, many times, they're not that bad. To what you would think, how would you react if your creation was reacting like that to you? You tell them to go do this. You tell them to go there. And they just don't. Almost in a sense like they can't hear you. Psalm 119:75 says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. His faithfulness to me, he's afflicted me. Because he's faithful to me and knows what is best for me. He knows, and he knows what I need to go through to get me back on the track that I need to be. To be staying on that narrow road. To be walking and to guide me into sanctification as his son. That I would become perfect like his son. See, well, Pastor, I thought that once I'm saved that happens. Right, it does. But he still continues. When he sees you in that sort of way, but he still sanctifies you while you're on this earth. Guiding you to live and act in such a way that you can continue on into glory. Because he is faithful, he will afflict you. He will challenge you. He will guide you along. It's foolish for us to just think that the devil or the flesh has an upper arm and snuck one in on God, right? I tell you, many people I've talked to, that's where they put their head on at night. They don't want to believe that God has anything to do with it. But then I ask them, but then your God is weak. I know, but I just don't want to believe that he could have any part of this. And I say, but doesn't that help at a point? Doesn't it help to know that God knows what I'm going through? And that he even had a part in this because he's faithful and wants me to live in a righteous way. Remember the book of Habakkuk, that right after this, right? Habakkuk 2:4, God replies, behold, his soul is puffed up, talking about these wicked people. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what? Right? If God's not able to control, if God's out of control, if the devil's got an upper hand, the flesh is doing it, then where do we put our faith? In a God that can't intervene? In a God that can't just flip a switch and stop it? No. In a God that is utterly sovereign, absolutely sovereign, that can speak in such a way and say things and mean it. Romans 5:3-5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that our sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Right? Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He's done that. He is very much in control. And that's why in verse 13, they can, with a sense, you can almost, as Nahum's, this is being read, and now I will break his yoke from you, and I will burst your bonds apart, you can almost, thank God. That'll be done. Over with. In verse 14, he really presses it. The Lord has given commandment about you. Okay, this is where he switches, right? First, he's talking to the people of Judah. Now he's speaking back to Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. See, this is the greatest thing back then, right? Was about your name, right? That's why if the kings you read about, these crazy kings, they didn't understand the science behind it back then, their wife didn't give them a son, they would off them or get rid of them and go find another woman and keep trying to have a son. Because if they don't have a son, who are they going to pass the heir on to? They wanted to keep the power within the family, keep their name. God says, I won't even let you perpetuate. You will never, there never will be another king. Your name will be utterly done with. No more shall your name be perpetuated. No one's going to fear you anymore. Right? I mean, how do we know this? Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. I'm sorry. Jump to verse 19. There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? They've produced so much wicked in the world that God's saying, when people hear that you're gone, they will be like, thank God. Thank God these guys are done. No one upon the earth will be sad that you're gone. As he says, because you've committed so much evil against so many people. He says, continue on, from the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. It wasn't until the 1850s, all right? And I started doing more research last night trying to find, because I want to show you guys, because I read that they found the walls in the 1850s. But there's, ironically, they found it in the 1850s, but ISIS was going on very much back then, in the 1900s and stuff, and they started using it for target practice. And then other nations came along and used it for it's gone. Like, I can't even find pictures. They say there's archaeologists over there trying to dig it and make some sense of it, but it's in 2016 they tried again, and it just got more messed up. And I mean, this is in northern Iraq. It's, you know, there's a lot of bombs that went off in Iraq, and it's still going off in Iraq. Which I just kind of chuckled in reading that. Because you think about the wickedness of these people. And you think about the wickedness that goes on in those nations now. And still, it's just, it can never rise up. I mean, I believe it's in England that there's a museum that talks about the Ninevites. But where they, I mean, I showed you the picture. 1,800 acres? Walls? How could this just be destroyed? How could it be gone? How could no one just like, wow, it's gone, all right, let's assume position. This is a great spot. Let's set up house. Let's set up shop. Never. That's what God meant. Never. Nothing. In 2 Kings 19:36-37, we read about the conflict within that God used. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home to live at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nirach, his god, what a name, Adramelech and Shezar, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Arat, and Asarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Good sons, good family. So here he is. And Gil, I'll give you this quote here, said, some say that after that it ceased to be a place of worship because his blood being polluted with his blood. So because the king's blood happened, they couldn't use it as a place of worship anymore. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, great Jewish historian, if you want to look for things of history, calls it his own temple. There he usually worshipped, for which he had a peculiar regard, and for his god Nisroch, but who this deity was is not certain. So people don't even know who this God is that this Assyrian guy worshipped. Obviously, as Elijah would do, he'd mock them and say, "Why don't you call him? Ask him for your help," right? Couldn't even help him. There he is inside the temple of his God and his own sons. Just slaughter him, kill him. Because this God has no power, no ability. But it is powerful, church. You look at the end of verse 14. "I will make your grave, for you are vile." Vile. I mean, it was wicked. And God just calls it exactly how it is. And how do we know it was so wicked? Was because, as I've already read to you, verse 19, that the rest of the world was just thrilled to finally be rid of these people. Now, closing up in verse 15. Now, what I love is verse 15 and then chapter 2, 1 and 2 have very big connections, and also connect us to Isaiah, which we'll look at a little bit here, and which will work up perfect for us when we pick this back up in 3 weeks or so, to draw us and connect us with all of this. But verse 15 is used and talked about many times throughout the scriptures. This "behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news," right? We read this in Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Paul also uses it in Romans 10, verse 15. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So what was Paul doing, right? Isaiah and Nahum are talking about the good news of what? Well, there was runners back then. That's how the news spread. You didn't text it, tweet it, whatever, exit. You didn't do those things. You would run. You'd find this out and run back and tell the people, and they would see this person running towards the city. And this one is coming to tell everyone, Nineveh is no more. Nineveh is no more. We don't have to worry about them anymore. What good news that is for the people. To know they don't have to live in fear of these people anymore. Be in terror of them. Good news. Isaiah is talking about that and the surrounding wicked cities. So why would Paul use it? Well, because beautiful feet is bringing the good news. Because, church, the reality is the world has a wickedness that they're battling. But it's not on the outside, is it? It's within themselves. All they receive is counsel against God within themselves. The world continues to tell them, listen, you just look deeper within yourself and find that good within you. And if they were honest, they'd look at you and say, it's not there. I don't find good within myself. Some may brag, well, I'm better than X, Y, or Z, but that's not what he says to do. He says to compare yourself to God Almighty. And that's where the world needs to hear that the good news is there's one who was good. He came, he died, he paid the payment so that you don't have to. What you need to do is repent, turn from yourself, from the counsel of this world, and look to him, the great counselor, right? Wonderful counselor. Mighty God, right? What a name, right? Because he is a wonderful counselor. All he gives is good. Everything he says is good. Because the things that Jesus spoke were the very words of God. God doesn't give bad counsel. He gives only good counsel, great counsel. That's why Paul uses this. How beautiful are the feet who preach the good news. So here Nahum's writing about the judgment, but then soon he tells Judah, listen, the good news comes, who publishes peace. And he goes in and says, listen, keep your feasts, O Judah. Get back to it. Get back to it. The challenge is for us, I mean, for us in an application, you know, we live in a nation that we don't have to worry about these things. Yes, I believe there's some tougher times coming, and I believe that there's things that are annoying and frustrating. But genuinely, church, we live in the freest nation in the world. There's no reason for us not to keep the feasts. oftentimes the only reason we're not is because we're just too busy. We ought not to be so busy that we're not keeping the feast. We're not celebrating. And you may say, well, Pastor, I mean, I'm normally there, but listen, church, oftentimes it's not till you lose those things that you realize how great they were. Right? I mean, I remember, right, in early times of COVID. That's what I loved about this church. People are like, when are you, this is enough. I can't do this thing looking at you on a TV screen stuff. Like, this is, no, I got to see you. I got to be there. My favorite was the first Sunday, right? Martha jumped up on the stage up here, practically tackled me, gave me a big hug, and I'm like, we're not supposed to do that, you know? Martha's like, I don't care. I'll die in the arms of my pastor. And I'm like, don't do that, please. It's not a line. Not today. Okay. But I love about it, right? She just wanted to be with us. She wanted to make us another pie. Let's just live. If this is it, right? And that's what the challenge was, I believe, amongst the other pastors and stuff. Is this is really it? Is this how we're going to go? The big, tough America. Hiding. Come on. Should we be in the streets then, preaching? Going out and helping? Church, I fear that we're not going to realize how good we got it till we start losing our Sundays again. We start losing our times of prayer, our time of celebrations. Church, we need to pray and plead with God that he will help us to appreciate these times. This gathering together of the saints, the pressing of one another. Right? I heard it from the Lances. They've been away from us for 3-4 weeks now. We missed them. We understand health, things happen, these things happen, but we miss them. We want to get back. What does he mean by here, though, is not just keep your feast, but he says fulfill your vows. I'll give you one from Calvin. He says, he also requires a special proof of gratitude for having been then delivered by the hand of God, for we know that what paying of vows meant among the Hebrews. They were wont to offer peace offerings when they returned victorious from war, or when they were delivered from any danger, or when they were relieved from some calamity. So there was special, specific, and I tried to look that up, and I didn't find it so much in Leviticus, but there was special offerings, thanksgiving offerings, for what God had done. But also what challenged me is to think about, right, oftentimes when you find yourself in that, you start making vows. And if you don't want to admit to it, it's fine. But the reality is, right? You get into the ditch and things are bad and you start saying what? God, if you will get me out of this, I will do this. My favorite is Martin Luther. Right? Here he is riding along and a wicked thunderstorm happens. And some of us say, it's so crazy. Well, maybe you haven't been in that kind of a thunderstorm. Lightning striking, trees are getting hit. It seemed like he was going to die. He was so scared. He says, God, if you save me, I'll become a monk. He was on his way to becoming the law guy of law guys. I mean, you think about Martin Luther and his memory, he would have been a pretty good lawyer. Especially he's fighting and spit-firing kind of guy he was. Well, he became a monk. Thank God he did, and thank God he kept his vows. Because when he found out the church was not doing what they're supposed to do, he didn't hesitate. Like, oh, let's have an argument about this, church. What is this? We're not obeying the word of God. He kept his vows. So I think there's a twofold thing. Yes, they need to give the offerings as God would expect of them and thanking God for what he's done. But also, likely, there were some vows being made. God, if you just stop these people, I'll do this. The crucial part, though, about that is the Bible teaches us many times throughout Scripture, you make a vow like that, you need to keep it. You need to keep it. You let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. Why? As he tells them in verse 15, for never again shall the worthless... See, here it is, right? Verse 11, he calls them a worthless counselor. Here he is, he's calling them worthless. The Ninevites were just worthless people. Which is hard, right? People say, God, but remember Jesus talking about Judah? Judas? It's even better if that man never been born. People, what? That he needed to be, right? He did. The Ninevites were used to challenge the people of God in their ways, but God says that they're worthless. This is hard for people to chew on. But it's his creation, right? It was his creation for his purpose, and he used them for that. Proverbs 10:30, listen to this. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. They won't. And the wicked may say, well, I'm dwelling here today. I say, yeah, you may be. You may be given a time, but you're only here for his purpose and his plan. There will come a day you'll be utterly destroyed unless you repent and turn from those ways and follow the righteous way. Let me close with this, and I think is we've been memorizing it at home, verse 7. The Lord is good, isn't he? I mean, it's tough when we read stuff like this and chewing on some of these things, but you know, Pastor, I don't... Boy, that's tough thinking about God using them like they did, but he did to get his people, and we trust that God is good. God is good. He's a good God. Whatever he chooses to do is exactly what needed to happen, right? Some people, you could pause and say, but why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he had to. If there was another way, church, read the garden scene, right? Is there another way? Christ is pleading with God, if there's another way, but if there isn't, let your will be done. Amen? Church, that's the same way you could pray. Lord, I don't want to go through this, but if this is what I need to do, if this is exactly where you want me to be, if this is the pain you want me to feel, then God, let your will be done in my life. You need to get there so that you can get to the end of Job and be like Job and say, let you may crush me to dust and let me crush me to dust. He got to where he needed to realize and remember that he is a servant, a slave of God. We do what he tells us to do, and he does what he freely wants with us. And the world may say, well, I don't want a God like that. And I tell you, but he is one, the only God. Two, he is a good God. He's good. He's so good that he is preparing a place for me that I don't deserve. He's so good that he sent his son to die for me that while I was an enemy. He's so good that after he saved me, he's sanctifying me. He's so good that he's continuing to work in me though I still sin. He's so good that though I make the foolish decisions that I don't even know about in the future from today, and he's still working in me now. That's how good he is. And he's so good that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, that when I'm going through those wicked times, church, that's my God. He's right there. I can cling. I can hold on to him. The world may say he's your crutch. Yeah. He's more than a crutch. He's my walker. He's my everything. I can't get around without him. I look at the world and I see the problems they're going through and I say, how? How could you even go through such a things? All right, many of you have seen the video we've shared about Adelaide. Now it's, I don't even know, it's 12,000, 15,000 views. And I've had so many conversations. I've shared it with clients, and they've called me as grown men crying, saying, I can't believe this. And I say, that's my God. It's my God. He could have chosen to do something different, but he didn't. My good God decided to show off in my little girl's life. The world said there's no chance. She'll never have a value of life. And there he is. There he is. My God could do this. He was a stronghold. How do you get through this? How do you, right? Because it wasn't just that day. It's continuing on. The schedules, the late nights, the battles, they're still here. How do you do it? God. Because the other part that's so wonderful, church, is that last part of verse 7, he knows those. Isn't it great to know that when you're praying to God and you're talking to him, that he knows? He knows you. You're not going, hey, Lord. He says, who are you? Oh, okay. He knows you. He knows you. He knows what you need to go through, and he knows what you need to get through the day. He knows what you need to hear. Right, church? I get it from you. I've gone through tough times as a pastor, and then all of a sudden you shoot me a text or shoot me a comment, and things happen, and Aaron will laugh about it, and I'll laugh about it, and be like, he knew. I didn't need to tell you. You didn't even know that you were doing the very work of God in your life at that moment. God knows. You're not alone, church. So what do we do? What do we do? You say, but pastor, listen, there's a lot going on in the world right now and stuff. But yeah, there is. I encourage you to follow verse 15. Celebrate. Celebrate till you can't. And then when you think you can't, plead to God and beg him to help you to sing in the cell. To sing in the slums. Right? People are so quick to quote Philippians, but they forget that he says that I can do all things after he just got done saying I'm naked and starving. You going to quote that verse when you're naked and starving? Probably not. But if you will, praise him and thank him on the good days. I trust our God to be with you there. To help you to sing when you're in the cell. To sing when you're in the ditches. To sing when you're going through those tough times. And the reason I know that he will be there is because he's a good God. He's a good God. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much. What a privilege it is to stand here, Lord, with your word open, proclaiming who you are to a people that need to hear. God, I thank you. Thank you, God, that I don't leave these people here with no hope. The Father, that I know, Lord, many of us here, we're going through not just days of trouble, weeks, months of trouble. Lord, you know what each person here is battling, struggling with at home and work, wherever it may be. God, and I thank you that I can tell them here today with total confidence that you know that they need to take refuge in you. Take refuge in your word. Take refuge in the name of God. That he is a good God. God, we thank you for afflictions and trials and tribulations. We thank you that you work them and guide to help us to become the men and women of God that you want us to be. We thank you that you're not content with leaving us just at the moment of salvation and saying to figure it out, but you stay with us, holding our hand, carrying us most days. Thank you, Christ, that you promised you'd never leave us nor forsake us, and you have not. That on those days that you feel the farthest away, if we could only see that you're probably the closest you've ever been. Oh, God, help us not to listen to the wicked counsel of our flesh. Help us not to listen to the wicked counsel of this world. Help us to fill our minds, our hearts, our souls with your word. Let us sing it. Memorize it, think on it, dwell on it day and night. Allow it to control us in such a way that we would become, as Spurgeon talked of Bunyan, that when folks would cut us, we would bleed the very word of God. The world may mock us. The world may ridicule and laugh. But God, may we be more concerned of what you think. How you feel. We thank you, God. Help us, Lord, to celebrate. Help us to rejoice. For this is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Help us to live within our families. Encourage our children. Encourage our families around us. Let us be as you called us and told us to do. Be fruitful, multiply, live. Live in this land, for it is yours. God, it's not theirs. Help us to walk boldly, proud, unashamed, as children of God. We thank you so much. Please bless these folks here today. Bless them as they walk into this world. May they live out the life that you've called them to. In Jesus' wonderful name.